I will admit to you this morning that I am not like most men, at least men that read, because I am a lover of fiction. Most guys, you know, Rick and I have had this conversation, like nonfiction. And being in public education, we encourage our young students who are men or young men to read, to get into nonfiction. It helps guys get into that, get into reading and to enjoy it. I'm not ashamed to admit that I love to read fiction. I'm not ashamed to admit that my wife and I love to watch BBC period dramas. I know I'm not like most guys in that respect. We love it. We love a good story. And I think most of us would admit at least that we love a good story. I mean, a good story will draw you in. It will show you great characters that you can invest in. You begin to care about the characters in the story. You care about the outcome. And a good story, if it is a good story, always teaches you something. It teaches us what ordinary or extraordinary people do in different circumstances, how we should learn from their mistakes, how we should follow the good choices that they make, and how we should act accordingly in our own lives, in our own stories. That's why we celebrate and we recognize and give awards to really good movies, really good television, really good books. Right? People don't always get it right, especially in our culture, but good art, good stories describe the truth. Right? However dark it may be or however glorious it may be, a good story, a good piece of art, good music, all shares the truth. It's why God's story, the whole story of the Bible, even though most of the world looks at it as something to be criticized, highly criticized, most people will still agree that this is a great piece of work. And it's still the number one selling book of all time. It's the truth. And what's amazing is that this isn't a story of fiction. The stories that we're reading are not just some made-up character, but it is history. It is a story of real people. And I hope that as we've been reading through this, that you've been investing yourselves in these characters, these real people. And you know, it's sad because all stories will come to an end eventually. And that's why you see in our culture so many movies. You have all sequel after sequel after sequel. I mean, if you look at the Star Wars phenomenon, right, they just continue to pump out movie after movie after movie because we're not satisfied. We want more. We want to know what happens. We want to know what happens to these characters. It's sad when our favorite characters, our favorite characters in these books, they die and they have no more story to tell. And as we've been studying Abraham for these past few months, I hope you see where it is Abraham's story is going. Because as we go into chapter 23 here, we're coming to the end of Abraham's story. So let me give you some context. Last week we studied in chapter 22, the end of chapter 22, with some kind of obscure scripture here in verses 20 through 24. About Abraham was told that there were these relatives that he had back in his homeland. There were some stuff going on there. And to be honest with you, you read that and the verses seem kind of out of place, right? Because Genesis is this big narrative. It's got some genealogies mixed in. And this is just like a really quick, short genealogy at the end of 22. And it kind of interrupts the flow of the narrative. But actually, it's there for quite a good reason. As I said, we're coming to the end of Abraham's story here. And Abraham has just completed this great act of faith in chapter 22, the great act of offering up his only son as a sacrifice, a story that would be shared for years among the Israelites, an event that pointed beyond the old covenant, that is not the keeping of the law that saves, but rather faith in the one who created and fulfilled the law in his life, his death and his resurrection, a faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant that he has established for the glory of the Father. The story foreshadowed God's own sacrifice of His Son. And it's a glorious picture from the beginnings of the Bible in Genesis of the Gospel. But Abraham's story is now coming to a close. And the next three chapters are going to provide three events that progress the story from Abraham to Isaac and the next generations. First, there's the death and burial of Sarah in chapter 23. Then in chapter 24, you're going to have the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And then in chapter 25, the death and the burial of Abraham himself. The ending of 22 actually sets us up for what's going to happen shortly here in the future. Bethuel, as we read, is the father of Rebekah, which is why you have in verse 23 that little parenthesis where it says, Bethuel fathered Rebekah, right? The audience then knew who Rebekah was, and hopefully now you also know who Rebekah is. You're not scratching your head thinking, why did they share that with us? It's Rebekah. Yeah, Rebekah is going to marry Isaac. When Sarah dies, we read in chapter 24 that Isaac also is in mourning. And we read that Rebekah comes in and she is a comfort to Isaac in the death of his mother. But here we are now in chapter 23, and it has been some time since the end of chapter 22. There's been a good amount of time that's elapsed from the offering of Isaac to now. And the only way we really know that is that Sarah's age of death is given. She's 127 years old when she died. Now, this is a curious fact because Sarah is the only woman in all of recorded scripture whose age of death is given. You would think that this is not a completely moot point. Sarah is held up in scripture as a godly and a faith-filled woman. We read, and we read in Hebrews, of her being one of two women, only one of two women in Hebrews 11, who were held up as an example of enduring faith. She was a special woman who deserves recognition for her life and her submission to Abraham, as Peter tells us in his first letter. And here we come to the end of her life, and Abraham goes in to mourn and to weep for her. We have to realize that at this point it's been 62 years since Sarah and Abraham left their homeland. 62 years by faith. To wander in tents and be sojourners and exiles and foreigners for the remainder of their lives. Abraham had been married to Sarah up at this point probably over 100 years. It's a long time to be married. And we need not be hasty in our study of Genesis to pass over this little portion of Scripture lightly, because Abraham loved his wife. And in this short verse, it is displayed in his grief. Now, I've never lost a spouse, thank the Lord. I can only imagine what it would feel like to lose your wife after so many years, after over 100 years. And we joke in our culture, I hope not too much in our church, of being married for a long time as though it were a prison sentence. Right? But in all reality, this type of relationship is a precious, precious gift. And for all her faults pointed out in Scripture, Sarah lived a pretty great life. If all she was denounced for was giving Hagar to her husband and then laughing at the promise of a child in her old age, because 127 years is a long opportunity for you to fall into sin. Yet Sarah is held up in the rest of Scripture as a godly woman. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, if you want to turn in your Bibles, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, if you go on in 1 Peter, Peter gives instructions to the men, and he doesn't give an example of a godly husband. I don't think that's... never mind. Anyway, Sarah is held up. Sarah is held up as this godly, godly woman. Now she lies dead at Abraham's feet, and he mourns. It's important to remember just briefly that as followers of the one true God, it is fitting that we should weep during these moments of grief. Yes, we know that we have a Savior in Christ Jesus. We know that those who trust in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know that we will see those again one day, fellow Christians that we have loved so well on earth. Yet, in all that hope, there is still a pain in it all. There is the pain of stepping out in faith, even when it seems that God has not kept His promises. We still feel the defeat of our own sin when we watch our loved ones die. It's a reminder that in this life, yes, our victory is sure, but there are still casualties of war. And we weep and mourn that Christ has not returned yet to put all of this under His feet. And it's okay because it's sad. In the school that I teach in, and the young men that I deal with, so often manhood is held up as, you know, you're tough, you shed no tears, it's all I'm one solid mass and never show emotions. And I remind my students, as I remind my children as they grow older, no, it's not manly to cry when you hurt your finger or you stub your toe. But you know what? It is right to weep, to mourn, and to have grief when something truly sad, when something truly not right happens in your life. It's right to be brokenhearted over that which isn't right. Death is not right. And you know what? Abraham, although he might have seen the promise from afar, he knew none of this. He only knew the promise that God had given him. And as we look at it from an earthly perspective, the promise is crumbling. The land is not in his possession. Isaac is now 37 years old, and he's not fulfilled the promise of the seed to come in Genesis 3. He is not the one who has come to rescue the people from their sins. He's not the one who's come to crush the head of the serpent. And Abraham, who's now 137 years old himself, buries the woman that was supposed to inherit the promises with him. But she's gone. She's not here. And it's right that Abraham should grieve. But Abraham was also a man of faith, as we've heard now for months, going through the story of his life. And as other scriptures make clear, I don't think Abraham relied upon this earthly perspective for his hope. I think Abraham saw beyond what was right in front of him. I think this story in chapter 23, while it's kind of a dull sequel, to be honest, to the events in chapter 22, I think chapter 23 is just as much an act of faith that Abraham walks out in. It says here that Abraham rose up from before his dead. And doesn't that phrase just evoke the sobriety, the solemnity, the seriousness of what's going on here? He rose up from before his dead. Grief mixed with this faith, looking to the future, a face set toward these Hittites or sons of Heth, as Abraham shows this great amount of humility, respect, and determination. He says to them, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. After all these years, Abraham is still a sojourner and a foreigner in the land that is promised to him. He recognizes it. He is civil to these people. He is not quick to claim what God has told him is his. He is faithful and that throughout his life, Abraham is a man who is above reproach in his dealings with the people, not of his family. You think about the way that he interacted with Pharaoh and with Abimelech, with the Hittites here, with the king of Sodom. He is a man who is above reproach. He leaves no doubt as to his honor and integrity among those outside of his family. He was a man who would be indebted to no one but God alone, as he told the king of Sodom. And it's the same here, right? Abraham is not telling these people to gift him property out of pity for the death of his wife. He is basically saying, and when he comes to them and he says, "Give me, if you are willing that I should bury my dead, give me this land." He's saying, "I recognize that I don't have a claim on this land. It's your land, for I'm a foreigner. But I ask that you would be willing instead to sell me this property that I might bury my dead." Now, most commentators, as they comment on this section in 23, recognize and they agree that what follows is not really this kind of a very sincere back and forth offer of generosity where Abraham, "Please let me pay for this." "No, no, 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 you take it. No, let me pay the full price." "No, no, just take it." It's not really that, probably. It's probably a socially nuanced haggling process. I think it's actually probably similar to the way that our culture in the South is here, where we offer great things to people and then we say, "No, no, you don't owe me anything." And then when we need something, then we're like, "Hey, you remember that time that I lent you?" You know, it's that kind of, "I'm not really going to give this to you. I'm going to expect something in return," right? Which is probably why in the church here we're so hesitant to take help from people, because I don't want to be indebted to you, right? Because that's why we work here. But I think it's similar here. A very polite but very scripted way of coming to an agreement. The Hittites offer any tomb to Abraham in their possession, which goes to show that Abraham, although a foreigner, was a very well-respected man. They also call him a prince of God or a mighty prince, which is probably more what they meant by this phrase. And Abraham himself is extremely respectful, an old man who in this text bows twice to these people in this land. It's the only place that I can find in my study of Scripture where he bows to these people who are not of his own family. We see earlier that he bows to the Lord when he comes to visit him before they visit the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is very, very unusual for such an old, such a wealthy and respected man to bow before these people. It's a sincere sign of humility. He asks for the cave that belongs to Ephron, who offers it, again, out of polite respect and proper manners. Now, you may notice, as you read through chapter 23 here, the repetitive language that this whole discourse took place in the presence of the people of the land, in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went in at the gate of his city, and it repeats it several times, these phrases. This is for a couple of reasons. I think one, that confirms that all of this takes place, all of it that takes place is proper. That as Abraham buys this property, it cannot be disputed that he is, in fact, the rightful owner of this parcel of land. Abraham probably could have taken it as a gift if he wanted, because Ephron offered it in the hearing of all the people, and he could have said, "Yeah, sure, I'll take it." But he didn't. Abraham wants the land to be undisputedly his. Ephron offers it as a gift again, this time with a price tag attached, which is indicative of the fact that it probably wasn't offered as a gift in the first place. It was more this polite haggling. And he offers it again he says it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Now, we don't actually know how much money that was. Weight was what was used for money back then. It wasn't coinage the way that we use money now. Coinage wasn't invented for a while. So 400 shekels is not 400 coins, but it's a weight. It's about 6.5 pounds of silver. This is probably a very large price to pay for this field and for this cave. But it doesn't matter, because Abraham wants no dispute over this land. He agrees. He pays the full price that Ephron offers up. Now, you also have to keep in mind, as we're reading through this, the original audience for this text. The Israelites, to whom this was written, were going to enter the land of Canaan to possess it. And they were going to take back this particular piece of land for themselves, this burial plot which Abraham had bought. We read in verses 17 through 18 in chapter 23, "So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city." The people entering into the land of Canaan know that this land is both promised by God and bought with Abraham's own money. It is theirs to possess as they enter this land. They're hearing this and they realize this. Now, Abraham buries Sarah, at the end of this chapter, in this cave, which, as we read earlier, is in Kiriath Arba, or east of Mamre, or the city of Hebron. Now, I didn't mention it before, but Hebron is a location that's going to come back in Scripture if you look ahead. Throughout Scripture, this particular location has a lot of significance because it's going to be a burial plot that's going to hold more than just Sarah. Abraham's going to be buried here. Isaac, when he dies, is going to be buried here. Rebecca, Jacob, and Leah will all be put to rest here. This comes to be known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs, a sacred place in ancient Israel, and even a sacred place today as to the Muslims who have a mosque, the Mosque of Abraham, built on top of the traditional location. Hebron is the land that when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, Hebron is the city that Caleb inherited, which is appropriate since it was he and Joshua were the only two spies that came back and said, go, take the land. God has given it to us. Everybody else said, no, the giants and we're grasshoppers and they'll kill us. Now, Hebron is also the place where David was crowned king of Israel, a fitting tribute to the one who would serve as a pillar in the lineage of Christ, the model of the conquering king to come. And the last verse in chapter 23 summarizes. It says, Abraham bought the field in the cave. It was deeded to him by the Hittites. Now, here is why this seemingly insignificant act is actually a great act of faith. You see, traditionally, people were buried in their homeland. In chapter 22, we were just reminded at the end that Abraham is not in his homeland. Right? That's why you have this whole lineage. It was told to Abraham, these people over here in your homeland, they're having these children. If you weren't aware already, if you forgot that part in chapter 22, Abraham makes it clear when he talks to the Hittites and he says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. If Abraham had been true to tradition, he would have traveled back to where his relatives were and lay his wife to rest there. But he did not. You see, Abraham had faith in the promise of God. He had faith that God would indeed give him and his descendants this land of Canaan. And so for his wife, for himself, for all of the many descendants that would come from his own seed, Abraham made the statement in this buying and burying that this is his land. This is his land in the heart of Canaan, in Hebron. This is where he and his wife and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah, all their bones are going to lie here. And even though Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob and Leah never saw the people, never saw their people rightfully take this land, they themselves, in their death and in their burial, bore witness to the fact that, as commentator Alan Ross puts it, I love this, God's promises are not exhausted in this lifetime. Abraham bought this land in faith and in the hope that even death would not void what are the eternal and enduring promises of God. Yes, this kind of text is exactly the kind of text that reminds me why I desperately hate the prosperity gospel. It's this kind of text where you look at people who are in our country right now, who are possibly even down the street, who are preaching to people in much worse situations than us, whether financially, materially, spiritually, whatever, that God's blessings equate to a materially prosperous life equal to the amount of faith that one has. And it's a lie. It is a lie that if you have faith, if you have just enough faith, God is going to give you stuff. God is going to give you healing from your disability that you've had for your entire life. If you just have enough faith, you can walk out of that wheelchair. That is a lie. Because Abraham had faith. And while I'll concede, yes, that Abraham was a wealthy man, he never saw any portion of this land come under his possession except when his wife died and he bought this teeny little portion of land. Are you going to tell me, you who preach the prosperity gospel, that if Abraham had a bit more faith, he could have had it all? That's ridiculous. Abraham had what he had because God promised that he would bless him. And he promised that he wouldn't see his descendants inherit the land. This is where I think you and I, we get mixed up. We think that God has promised us things that God has not promised us. God has not promised you or me a nice house and obedient children. He hasn't.
Amen.
God hasn't promised you or me material comfort. He hasn't promised us crown molding in our houses. He didn't say that faith could move Mustangs or minivans for most of us. You know what he promised? Go back to 1 Peter. Peter says this. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ did not walk in the ways of the world. Christ did not spend $65 million on an airplane so that he could go and hop into the Middle East or into America or wherever. Christ gave himself up that we might be reconciled to him and follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, when you share the gospel, and I pray that you do, when you share the gospel, don't lie to people. It's tempting. I admit it is tempting to tell people, you're in a bad situation. If you trust Jesus, things will get better.
Amen.
But they may not. Don't tell people when you share the gospel that God is going to fix everything in their life. That if they would just trust Jesus, their marriage would be fixed, their house would be paid for, they can finally have that job that they want, they can finally have that child that they want, or be healed of that disability. Can God do all those things? Absolutely, God can do whatever He wants. Has He promised to? No. You can tell people when you share the gospel what God said to Paul when he prayed and asked for God to remove the thorn from his side. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel the pressure to sell the gospel like it's some kind of cheap fix or this life-changing kitchen gadget that will just do everything that you ever want? No, tell people the truth. Tell them that life is broken because of sin, and the world is not what it ought to be. Tell them that death has reigned throughout humanity, and it reigns in our world now. We see it every day. Tell them that Christ has been through death, has conquered death, and bids us now come. And instead of running away from our problems and running away from death, trying to cheat it at every corner, getting the most out of this world, worshiping the great God of self, instead of all that, he tells us to come running to him, to run full speed at death, not in some kind of suicidal way, but knowing that death has lost its sting and it has no hold on the soul of him or her who believes in the one who holds the keys in his hand of death. Amen. We die to sin. We die to self. And he often will leave you right in the midst of that horrible circumstance. That's my experience. That's the experience that most of you have had. But his grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, in your inability to cope with the circumstances, in your ability to produce what you think you ought to produce, in your weakness, his power is made perfect. Why? Because like Abraham, you give the glory not to the God of self. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't endure this situation. I can't handle this death. I can't handle my job. I can't handle my children. I can't handle my marriage relationship. We don't give glory to the God of self. We give glory to the God of gods and the King of kings who made you and bought you back with his own blood. See, I don't even think Abraham, as we read in Hebrews, I don't think Abraham was looking forward to the land of Canaan. Otherwise, I don't think he really would have bothered with all this. I think he was looking, as it says in Hebrews, to a better country. One that wouldn't require haggling. He acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile, a sojourner and a foreigner. Perhaps Abraham even understood this better than we do this morning. Because even though he had seen only a hint and a promise of the gospel from afar, he realized that it's through death that we come to our true home. This is how Abraham and Sarah came to inherit the land. Not by their own efforts, but by their deaths. That's how they came to reside in the land of Canaan. He saw past it. Like him, you and I must not look to this world because it's not going to satisfy. Conversation I had with a student of mine earlier this year, as I was sharing the gospel with her for a couple of weeks, and she was sharing with me about how in her own life she was looking for something and she was filling it up with these good things. She was searching these other religions, and they all have this hint of truth to them which keeps her coming back. She was experimenting with drugs, and we were talking about drugs in particular, and she said it was, you know, this particular drug gives me such a high. It's so great. I've never felt like this in my life. I'm filled with joy, and I'm so happy, and I just, there's nothing wrong in life. It makes me forget everything that's bad in my life, and it's just a wonderful place to be. But it doesn't last. And so I do it again and again and again and again, and it doesn't last. I said, exactly. I know. It doesn't last. It isn't going to satisfy. None of it will. It never will. Guys, we may not dabble in drugs here, but we've got other idols that we set up that we think will satisfy us. We put up our families. I'm guilty. We put up our homes. We want our houses to be nice. We put up even, and I'm really guilty of this, we read lots and lots of books. Lots and lots of good books. But it doesn't matter how much theology we know if we don't know Christ. If we don't have our satisfaction in Him alone. Faith in God doesn't look like us living this life that's filled with comfort and material blessings. Faith looks like us living a life where all these things go wrong, and yet we're still clinging to our hope of Christ. Amen. That's what it looks like. Because one thing, and only one thing, will satisfy. Only one thing will endure. And the same God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, as Jesus said, the God of the living, not the dead, bids you and me come this morning, this moment. For as it says in Hebrews, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you believe in His death, His life, His resurrection? Will you believe that He bore the Father's wrath for you? Will you repent in faith and obedience? Will you follow in baptism, marking yourself a member of the bride? See, Abraham was seeking a homeland. He was seeking a better country. And God prepared him and all those that follow in faith a heavenly home, more wonderful than I could try to describe to you this morning. Are you seeking it? Are you seeking it this morning? For most of us, seeking this doesn't look like a radical act of selling everything we have, moving to the Middle East to share the gospel and be gunned down. Now, it may. It may. But for most of us, what it means is going home tonight and loving your spouse when you don't feel like it. Children, it means sharing with your brother or your sister when you feel that selfish desire burn within your own heart. It means reaching out to your annoying neighbor. It means opening your mouth with your coworker when you know it's not going to end well. When you know you're going to stumble over your own words, but God uses it. It's going to look like having one last ounce of patience with your child. It's going to look like listening to your Christian brother or sister share their burdens when you know that your burdens are just as heavy, if not more so, and loving them instead. It means believing that God loves you when no one else does. And even though night after night the storm comes and you're lost in that cloud of depression, it means knowing that He still holds you fast. It means knowing that He is your tower. He, and not you, is your strength. It means that in the midst of your ordinary, everyday experiences and circumstances, loving extraordinarily, because you yourself have been loved with an everlasting and extraordinary love. It means looking to the city to come. Let me close with Hebrews 11 again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared them a city. If you flip over to chapter 13, let's close with these last three verses. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.